Yeah, we're picking it up in Luke chapter 3. You know, I thought about trying to teach chapter 3 and 4 together, and I just decided that that was too much. Chapter 4, I want to spend some time next week and talk about temptation in general and look at the principles that we learn about how Christ defeated his enemy in temptation. So we'll look at that next week. So chapter 3 of Luke. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of and the region of and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. I got through a lot of that. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. So there's the timestamp. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So this is beautiful because it tells us exactly when this happened. Luke's great about that. He's a doctor, and he likes being accurate. And really, Luke's gospel is the one that portrays Jesus as the Son of Man, pulls out his humanity. Luke kind of talks in a medical sense on some things throughout his gospel and in the book of Acts. Writer of the book of Acts as well. But also, he's just very deliberate, and he's laid everything out chronologically rather than the other gospels that kind of group things together. Luke lays it out more chronologically. So he gives us this timestamp, the 15th year of Tiberius, which was, he came to reign. He succeeded Augustus in 14 AD. So 15 years later would be about 29 AD. So that date is fairly accurate as far as calendars go. And Herod the Great died 4 BC after he reigned for 40 years. And then there were these tetrarchs, which mean they had a fourth of the territory in this region. And so Herod Antipas was the tetrarch in Galilee from 4 BC to about 39 AD. Herod Philip in those two areas, I won't even try to pronounce those, from 4 BC to 33 AD. Herod's brother Archelaus was in Judea, Samaria, and Edom until 6 AD, and he was ousted by Rome at the Jews' petition. And Pilate was set in place as governor over the region in 25 AD until about 37 AD. Did you get all that down? There'll be a test later. But here's the interesting part. It says, and while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. And so that's interesting because throughout Jewish history, you had one high priest. And although there were priests and they were given a lot of responsibility sometimes at the same time, but there was always just one high priest. But in the time of about 37 BC to about 26 AD, there was 28 different high priests because of Rome would come in and demand like a puppet high priest that they could use. And so Annas was a prominent man in the community, a high priest in the community, but he was ousted by Gratus, I think is how you say that, when he was in power in the region, before Pontius Pilate was there. And so he was ousted at around 14 AD. He was the high priest from 7 AD to 14 AD, but Gratus wanted someone that he could control a little better. So Annas's sons were nominated to be, you know, you're going to be high priest now, you're going to be high priest now. And finally, he had five sons that were made high priests, but about in the middle of that time, about 18 AD, Joseph Caiaphas, which was the son-in-law of Annas, was made high priest, and he was high priest all the way to 36 AD. So the idea there is that Rome set a man in a religious office that Rome could control. That's basically what it is. So you had Annas, who was forced to step down from being the high priest, and his sons came in, and then Caiaphas is this son-in-law of his that came to power as the high priest. So you had Annas, that was a high priest kind of recognized by the Jewish community, and Caiaphas, the high priest that was set up for by Rome as the ultimate high priest authority religiously in the area. I don't know if that excites you. You're like, when's that quiz again? But what it reminds me, and we've seen this all through history, is that when someone has power and control, it corrupts them. And so the office of high priest became a prominent political office, really, in the nation of Israel. And there's a lot of power given to the high priest in the nation. Rome recognized that and said, fine, we'll let you have a high priest, but we're going to appoint who the high priest is so they could control Israel in that way, which means these men were corrupt in their dealings. And we see it throughout the Gospels. It was Annas and Caiaphas that tried Jesus. Look over in John chapter 18, I believe it is. Just one verse here real quick. Verse 13 of chapter 18. When they took Jesus with a detachment of troops, and the captain and officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him, John 18, verse 13, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. And it was this Caiaphas that suggested that one man die for the people, if you remember that story. So these men were corrupt, and we could look back in the Old Testament. Remember Eli when he was a priest? If you study 1 Samuel, Hannah and her husband Elkanah, they didn't have any children. And Hannah was begging God for a child. Please, Lord, give me a child. And they thought she was drunk because she was just there at the temple, you know, at the tabernacle. Whoa, 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 you know, give me a son. And Eli sees her there and says she's drunk. Well, the Lord answered her prayer and gave her a son, Samuel. And she dedicated her son to the service of the Lord. That was the deal. If you give me a son, I'll dedicate him to you. So she did. It's a beautiful prayer there, Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel. And she dedicates Samuel. So she brings him to Eli, the high priest, who has two sons. And the sons are very corrupt. They're wicked. They like to take sacrifices from people and you know, cook them incorrectly so they get the best parts of the meat. They would kind of bribe people, and they it was just a really corrupted time for the priests. To where God came to Eli and said, I'm going to cut you off and all your descendants from being high priests. Now remember, you had the Levites, which was the tribe of Levi. They were the servants in the ministry for the priests, but the priests came through Aaron. There was Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Those were the children in the family, right? Moses was the prophet that led the people, and Aaron was the high priest, and then his descendants were eligible to being the high priest. And so Eli was a descendant of Aaron through, I think it's Ithamar, one of his sons. But the high priests prior to Eli came through Eleazar, one of the sons of Aaron. And so this guy Eli is told by the Lord, because you're so corrupt and you're not reigning in your children and they're so evil, I'm going to cut you off and all of your descendants from being high priest. And sure enough, remember what happened? The ark was taken into battle, and Eli heard that the ark was taken captive, and he falls over backwards and dies. Samuel had already been given a vision from the Lord that Eli's house was going to be judged, and both of his sons died in that battle when they took the ark. And so one of his son's wives gave birth right then because of this, what the bad news she heard, and she named him Ichabod, which means the glory hath departed. And that other son of hers became the high priest. And later, that high priest was removed and replaced by Zadok with King David. If you remember, Zadok was a great high priest, and he served with David and Solomon as well. And Zadok was not a descendant of Ithamar, but through Eleazar, and restored the priesthood through Eleazar. And all of Ithamar's descendants were cut off that time from being high priest. Do you care yet? Am I losing you? All this factual stuff. This comes to play later. So that's the time stamp, though. That's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with a corrupt high priest, many corrupt priests at this time around them, Annas and Caiaphas. And we're going to see that God goes around them and does his will around them and uses them for his purposes. I was going to share that. In Eli's day, the scripture is saying there in 1 Samuel that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. But the word of the Lord came to Samuel, this little boy that had been raised like a priest. He wasn't a priest, but he was raised like a priest there in the temple, and began to hear from the Lord and became a great prophet. Samuel was the one that anointed who? King
David.
Saul and David. Eli realized, okay, remember that was the story where he says, you know, Eli, are you calling me? No, it was the Lord. And he comes back in, Eli, were you calling me? No, next time just say, yes, Lord, your servant hears. And the next morning he realizes, wait a minute, what happened? You heard from the Lord. What did the Lord tell you? Well, he told me that you're a goner. And Eli's response is, so be it. You know, it's like, if that's the Lord, that sounds like the Lord. So, interesting. But he gets cut off, that priesthood line. Verse 2, again, the word of the Lord was rare in those days, right? We had been through 400 years of the Lord not speaking and recording it as Holy Scripture. And so here John hears from the Lord, the son of Zacharias. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So again, identifying John the Baptist as that voice of one crying in the wilderness. John himself called himself that forerunner, the voice of one that prepares the way of the Lord, crying out in the wilderness. And that scripture is from where? Isaiah 40. And remember the little fun fact that we learned? Isaiah has 66 chapters, and there's 66 books in the Bible. There's 39 Old Testament books and 27 New Testament books. And when you get to chapter 39 in Isaiah, all of a sudden things change. Chapter 40, we're introduced to this scripture in chapter 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And it pretty amazingly divides out the Old Testament and the New Testament in chapter form in Isaiah. It's kind of neat. And all the rest of Isaiah speaks about prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, and here the coming of the forerunner before him. He's an interesting guy, John the Baptist here. Verse 7, so then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the roots of the tree, therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So John the Baptist is this character. He wears camel hair in the middle of the desert. He has a diet of locusts with honey, the scriptures say. And I don't know about you, I like my locusts with honey as well. I don't like them plain. But interesting, you know, I think we sell that short. This guy was an odd character, even in his day and age. He's identified as someone that was living out in the middle of nowhere, probably just under the stars at night, maybe a cave, wearing camel's hair, and that's what he ate. He lived off the bugs that he could find and eat. Wow. Living off the land, literally. Locusts. And honey. There's your carbohydrates. He was probably a good, healthy guy. But I think sometimes we kind of sell people short because they don't fit the mold of our culture. And yet it's sometimes those individuals that stand out that God uses to speak to us. We wouldn't expect to hear from them. Well, that person's crazy. And then they speak something and we hear from the Lord. It's amazing. And especially in the Old Testament, this occurred where these prophets would walk around and have a way about themselves that would catch attention, right? Some of the prophets walking around naked, going, this is what God's going to do. Or laying on their side and eating food, you know, made with human excrement. Well, it ended up being cow excrement. You know, it's just crazy. I think, well, these guys would have been, we would have looked at them as crazy. And I wonder, you know, John the Baptist comes around and it's another crazy prophet. But Malachi, at the end of the Old Testament, turn over there with me, the very last page of the Old Testament, gave us this promise in verse 4 of chapter 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. In verse 5, Malachi 4, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now, we already talked about John the Baptist being coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah. The prophet told that to Zechariah, in a sense fulfilling that scripture. But Jesus made it very clear that in a very real sense, John the Baptist fulfilled that scripture of the coming of Elijah first. It was in Matthew chapter 17. They're coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples finally got it that Jesus is the Messiah. They saw him there glowing in glory with Elijah and Moses. And as they're coming down, their first question, why do the scholars say that Elijah comes first? And Jesus told them, well, actually, he did come first, and they did to him whatever they wanted. And he will come before that great and terrible day of the Lord. And if you can handle it, John the Baptist was Elijah that came. But just like they rejected John, they're going to reject me too. See, the people didn't understand there was going to be a double fulfillment of the coming of the Messiah. He was going to come, die for the sins of the world, raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father, and then, in the future, come back a second time to establish his kingdom. We're going to talk about that Sunday. But likewise, Elijah, John the Baptist, came as that forerunner in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he was rejected just like the Messiah would be. But then at the end of the age, Elijah himself returns and sets the way straight for the Messiah to come. So a double fulfillment there represented in John the Baptist. And so he comes with this baptism unto the remission of sins. Baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. What is baptism? What is water baptism? In this context, not in when someone is baptized in Christ. In this context, what is baptism? Yeah, it's a Jewish custom, tradition, a way of life that a baptism would represent repentance, doing away with something, a new way of life, identifying with the message that you're hearing. And so John the Baptist uses this powerful picture of come into the water and wash away your old life and start a new life. It's a baptism because they were repenting of their ways. His message was repent and believe the gospel. And they came and they repented. And then they would go into the water, an outward expression, we've heard it, right? An outward expression of an inward work, because their hearts repented. So Matthew's gospel tells us that when the leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, came to be baptized, he said, why are you here? Show works worthy of repentance. I'm not going to baptize you until you do that. And this, in Luke's gospel, it shows that he said that to everyone. He was telling the crowd, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance, and don't begin to think that because you're blood Jews, that therefore you're children of Abraham. That wasn't what it was about. Jesus already has taught us this, right? That it's about faith. Abraham believed God. And so if they were going to come to God by faith, they would repent and be baptized as an act of faith. Interesting. And then he says, you know, judgment is coming. That was his message. Judgment is coming. And so the people in verse 10 said, well, what should we do? What then shall we do? And he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. There's the first thing. Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, in answer to him saying, show me works worthy of repentance, what shall we do? And he said, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Second thing. And then thirdly, there 14, likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? And so he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. And so simply put, he's saying this. The people are saying, what should we do? And he goes, well, just go share. Go share what you have. Have you got two coats? Then give a coat to someone that doesn't have one. If you got food, then find someone that needs food and give them some of your food. So very simply put, what should we do? Go share. When the tax collectors come and say, what should we do? He basically just says, be fair. Be fair. Take what it is you're supposed to take. Now, the way the tax collectors worked is they would take what was required for them to give from the people, and they'd take a little bit more to cover their own way of life, you know, their own wages. And so the tax collectors were hated because they obviously were taking so much from the people. If you've met a wealthy tax collector, you're just like, well, look at the size of your mansion. You took that from grandma, you know. So they weren't liked very well. And so his advice to them, as acts worthy of repentance, to show repentance, is be fair. Seems simple enough. And the soldiers, what shall we do? Well, don't intimidate people. In other words, here we go, little rhyme here. Don't scare people. And then, don't shake them down. Don't scare them. And be content with your wages. In other words, don't have care of this life. So it's real easy. Go share, be fair, don't scare, and have no care. It'll run. But it's simple, isn't it? See, here's the problem. What complicates life? Sin complicates life. God's call upon us is simple. Repent. But when someone isn't repenting and they've given themselves to sin, life becomes complicated, and it's sin that complicates life and causes us to do contrary to what God would have us do. And we come back and we say, what am I supposed to do? Because we can't see anymore. We don't have clear vision because we're kind of lost in our ways, our sinful ways. And very simply, it's made very clear, just do the simple things that God would call you to do. You know, Jesus summed up the law in what? Love God and love others. They could have figured that out, but sin complicates life and blinds us from the clear freedom that we would find in simple repentance. So it's a simple message. Just do what you know is right. For us as Christians tonight, it's very simple to serve the Lord, to understand how to serve the Lord. A couple verses. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's a great passage. I really like this passage. In other words, I'm to put your needs above my own. If I keep that perspective in my mind and I'm not living for my own ambition and my own, trying to put myself first, if I lay that aside and put your needs above my own, then I'm fulfilling the law. It's beautiful. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus our Lord. Read you another passage. The Golden Rule. Just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. How does it feel when someone blesses you? How does it feel when someone puts your needs above their own? Isn't it just a great feeling when someone says, let me just do that for you, and they just serve you? You feel encouraged. And so what Paul is saying is, you know, think about it. If that's encouraging to you, then why don't you be that way to other people around you? It's very simple to think through, actually. He tells Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. Don't strive after riches in this life. It'll deceive you. It'll ruin you. Just have that sense of godliness towards the Lord and be content with what he gives you. Same thing that John told the soldiers. Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You don't need to worry. God will take care of you. 2 Timothy 3, since everything is going to melt, what kind of life should you live? You should live a godly life, looking forward to the coming of the Lord. It's a perspective that we have in him when we're living for him. James 1 tells us, complete and undefiled religion is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Are those hard concepts? Then why is it so hard to simply live that way? Sin complicates the whole matter. I start living for myself. I get wrapped up. I'm concerned with security. But this is my stuff. This is my car. If I pick up that person and they've got dirty shoes on, they're going to get in my car. I'll let someone else pick them up. It's easy to do. Next thing you know, we are more concerned with our interests than those around us. And the Lord speaks to us when we say, oh, Lord, I don't know what to do. I feel so lost in my world. I don't know what to do, Lord. Well, Chris, you know, actually, it's really simple. Why don't you just live for others rather than yourself. Love me and live for others. I'm sorry, verse 15. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. And so this idea of God is not going to miss anything. He's going to just completely sweep out everything, his entire threshing floor, and divide it out perfectly, the grain and the chaff. He's going to keep what's precious to him and get rid of that stuff that is wicked. And so the chaff, what's worthless. But he says this, I baptize you with water, and that's that outward sign of an inward work, right? But he says, one who's greater than me is coming, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And of course, we know he's talking about the Lord Jesus. He says he's greater than me, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Jesus is greater than John. Matter of fact, Hebrews 3 points this out concerning Moses and the Lord. He says Moses is like the house that God built, and Jesus is the one that builds the house. And so as much as you would exalt the builder of a house over the house, is the same thing with the Lord over the prophets of the Old Testament. And so here's John the Baptist, whom Jesus said there's no greater prophet than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist says, he's greater than me. And it's the difference between something that's made and the maker that makes it. And Jesus Christ is, of course, the Lord of glory. And so he baptizes with the Holy Spirit with fire. So baptism, we know, is a submersion and an awakening into a new kind of life. And John says that Jesus is going to come and baptize with the Holy Spirit with fire. How are we baptized in the Holy Spirit? Jesus said this, the Holy Spirit is with you, and he will be in you, in Mark 14. And then, when he died on the cross and rose from the dead, he breathed on his disciples, said, receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit indwelled the believer. For the first time ever, someone would be born again, have a change in nature, being spiritually reborn by the presence of God in their lives. It's beautiful, after the cross and the resurrection. So he's with you, he will be in you. And then he told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. So growing up at Calvary Costa Mesa, I heard Chuck teach this all the time. The three ministries of the Holy Spirit. He's with you, and that's what we see, that anointing in the Old Testament upon the prophets and the kings and all of that. He's with you, even powerfully so. But for the believer in Christ, he's in you. You have a new relationship with God, and then he comes upon you in power. In Ephesians 4, Paul says that there is only one baptism. There's one body, and there's one baptism. So the fact that someone, when they come to Christ, they are baptized into Christ, is that there's one body. There's one baptism. You can't have a little bit of being born again, you know. It's not like, well, we're the true Christians, and then those over there, they're almost completely saved. You are either, you know, in or you're out. It's like pregnant, right? You can't be a little bit pregnant. And so when you become born again, it's a finished work with Jesus Christ on the cross, and we partake of him, and all the blessings of Christ are true for us. That's being in Christ, having the Holy Spirit in my life. But then as they waited in Jerusalem, Acts 1, they waited for that power upon their lives. And he says, I'm going to give you the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And in that sense, there's that pouring out upon, the overflowing of the Holy Spirit out of our lives around everyone around us, upon everyone around us. So that's that overflowing, that anointing, that power to be his witnesses in the world. So we're baptized with the Holy Spirit by Jesus Christ, but also with fire. And what does that mean, with fire? Well, there's that classic illustration, right, about the wall, the brick wall in the hot sun, and you take a ball of clay and you put it on the hot, on the wall, and you put a ball of wax on the wall, and the sun gets hot, and as the heat of the day rises, what happens to the wax? It hardens. It melts. And what happens to the clay? It hardens like a rock. So Jesus truly has done this. He baptizes with fire, meaning if you try to harden yourself against the Lord, then His glory hardens you. The fact of the holiness of God will harden the heart of someone that is pushing God away. But then God breaks that person. That's our prayer, right? We have friends and family members that we want to see broken by the Lord. But what happened to me, what happened to you, is that we were broken by God and we melted. We were like that wax. It's just like, Lord, take me, I'm yours. And that same glory transformed us and melted us. And so we sang it tonight. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh upon me. If someone's in rebellion against God and the Holy Spirit falls, they are convicted of the holiness of God and they either are broken and transformed by Him or they are hardened as they continue to push Him away. And so for the world, He says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, Jesus. He says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Remember why He's going to convict the world of sin? Because they don't believe in Jesus. And so that's the sin that's convicted of. Jesus the Savior. The world has rejected their Savior. Of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Why righteous? Because remember what Jesus said? The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin because they don't believe in me. Because of righteousness, because almost I rise from the dead. Yeah. And He ascended to the Father. You're right. Sorry. So He's the standard. Right? He conquers sin and death. And so the world has rejected the Savior and the standard that God set up, the righteousness of Christ. But then the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Judgment is because the ruler of this world is judged, has been judged, because Jesus is the sovereign King. So the world has rejected the Savior, the standard of God, and the sovereign God Himself in Christ. And so the question, I believe, when we stand before the Lord is, what have you done concerning my son? And so that fire of judgment upon the world is to call the world to repentance, to be saved from condemnation. That's what the fire of God's Spirit does in the world. But when someone comes to Christ, that fire becomes the holy fire that transforms us into His image. And it's that answer to our prayer. Lord, my life belongs to You. Make me like You, Jesus. So easy to pray that, isn't it? Lord, I want to be just like You. We can sing it. It's an easy song to sing. Lord, make me just like You. It's really hard to live that out because it's the holy fire of God. Holy fire, burn away my desire for anything that's not of You and is of me. I want You and not me. So empty me of all that stuff and fill me with You. I just love that worship song. And so He transforms us. Judgment begins at the house of God. And whom He loves, He chastens. And we want to be ready to melt when He pours out His Spirit upon us. Matter of fact, the Scriptures talk about the trials of this life being like the fire that purifies gold. That's the word picture. It purifies our faith and proves that we genuinely believe in Him when we endure external fire. But there's that internal fire in our lives, right? That James 1:12 says this, when you endure temptation, then there's a crown waiting for you, the crown of life. The idea being this, Lord, when I simply die to myself and live for You, it works from within me and changes me. And it's that endurance with a promise of glory. So, and then verse 17, He's also the righteous judge. He's going to come and divide out the righteous and the wicked, and nothing escapes His gaze. Verse 19, but Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by John, right, concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut up John in prison. So here's Herod. He has put John in prison because he doesn't want to be convicted of his sin. This is the fire, by the way, right? Of God's truth being poured out and started through John, pointing to Jesus. And so he puts John in prison, but he kind of likes to hear him because he's a powerful prophet. And he keeps consulting John until that day, right, when his Herodias' daughter dances before him and gets him all excited, and he says, I'll give you half my kingdom. And she goes, Mom, what should I ask for? And she says, ask for John's head, because she does not want to be the evil adulteress, right? So that's it. Off comes John's head. And, oh gosh, Herod was so sad that he had to do that, right? Just a wicked man. So above all this, he shuts up John in prison, and we know the rest of the story. He has him beheaded. And when all the people were baptized, verse 21, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Now, again, real quick, this is the only point where we see that Jesus was praying when the Holy Spirit fell upon him, like a dove. It wasn't an actual bird. It was the bodily form of the Holy Spirit, and it looked like a dove falling upon him, but it was not a dove, you know. But as that happened, it's while Jesus was praying there in the water. And the other gospel tells us that as Jesus stepped into the water, John said, I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me. Why was that? Because John realized Jesus didn't have anything to repent of. And he was coming to a baptism of repentance unto the forgiveness of sins. And it's like, Jesus, you don't have anything to repent of. You should be baptizing me. And what did Jesus say to John? Go ahead and do it. We have to fulfill all righteousness. And so John baptized Jesus. And as Jesus is praying, the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And the voice from heaven says, you are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. And my translation of that is, finally, my Son has appeared in human flesh. You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Finally, the world can see you as my Son. I like that. The anticipation of the ages is that God became a man, dwelt among us, associated himself with us, so that all could see. Jesus' step into the water that day was his first public step towards the cross. And the fulfillment of the law, that he would be a representative of mankind. So John's baptism was one that was done in faith, in repentance unto forgiveness. But Jesus had nothing to repent of. So when he got into the water, that was his association with you and I. That's why he did it. I'm going to publicly associate myself with sinful mankind as a representative, and I'm going to take on the responsibility of the sinfulness of mankind. When we get baptized, Jesus is called to be baptized. In faith, it's repentance into forgiveness and into salvation. Not unto it, but into it. So when I say, Jesus, I give my life to you and I'm going to be baptized, like at the Sardis the other day with John and Mike, you know, the idea is this: they're baptized into salvation and forgiveness. That's what that represents, the outward representation of an inward work by faith. So that picture is this: Jesus this day associated himself with me. When I gave my life to Christ and was baptized, it was my public association with him. And what did Jesus say? If you confess me before men, then I will confess you before my Father and the holy angels. So the baptism of Jesus, his public association with us, as a representative for mankind, he's called in 1 Corinthians 15, the last Adam. In 2 Corinthians 5, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's something I want you to see here before it gets too late, because if we run out of time, I want to run out on something else. Turn back to Luke chapter 1, verse 5. Luke chapter 1, verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zechariah of the division of Abishah. His wife was the daughter of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So Zechariah was what? Priest. Elizabeth, his wife, was of the lineage of Aaron, who would be in line to be high priest. So, who was their son? John. So, John is a priest, in line to be high priest, if he would be chosen to be that. Who's the high priest at this time? Annas, well, he's been deposed, right? And Caiaphas is a puppet high priest, corrupted, working with government, corrupt government, willing to kill the Messiah to keep his position, along with Annas, these corrupt men that are operating in the flesh in this office, that God will remove. He'll remove them from this office because they're not anointed by the Lord. And here's John, who's in line, really, to be a high priest, and he's godly and spirit-led and has the Holy Spirit upon him, filled, you know, with the power of the Holy Spirit, and he is a prophet. So go back to that story of Eli. Remember the corrupt high priest where he's the high priest, but his sons are so wicked that God says, that's it, we're done with you, I'm going to remove you. And he removes them. And who becomes the next priest? Well, it's one of his children, and he's very young, and it's years before he really becomes high priest. In the meantime, Samuel, who's born there, or is raised there in the temple, becomes the prophet to the nation as a priest. He's the one that anoints Saul. He takes a flask of oil and pours it over Saul's head, anoints him the first king over Israel. And then God removes Saul, and Samuel, this prophet slash priest slash judge over the nation, takes a horn of oil. Interesting. A flask is man-made. A horn is God-made. So Saul is anointed with a flask, but David's anointed with a horn of oil, pours it on his head, and anoints him king over Israel. And the promise is given to David that his kingdom would be established without an end, and that his descendant would build God a house, and that God would build David a house and establish his throne forever. Who was after David? Solomon. So you want to look at a verse with me? It's in 1 Kings chapter, where am I? 1. 1 Kings 1. So 1 Kings chapter 1, David has appointed Solomon to succeed him as king, and Zadok, verse 38, is the priest, Nathan is the prophet, and Benaiah is kind of the leader of the army for Solomon now. And they bring Solomon on the king's mule, and in verse 39, then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the horn, and all the people said, long live King Solomon. So the high priest, Zadok, anoints the descendant from David to be the king. You with me? And look down here, verse 44. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada with all these people. And Zadok the priest, verse 45, and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. So Nathan the prophet, Zadok the priest, they anoint Solomon to be the king to replace David. What is Solomon a picture of? The coming of the Messiah. And so what you have is this beautiful picture where John, who's really in the lineage to be high priest, and Jesus called him the greatest prophet of man, is standing in the water there, and Jesus, who's going to be the king of, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, comes into the water, his first public display, really, as the Messiah, taking on the sins of the world. And he, if you'll look at it this way, he anoints him king. The king had to be anointed by the high priest and the prophet. And there he is, John the Baptist, qualifying in both offices, but not acknowledged. There goes Jesus into the water and comes up out of the water, and the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Truly the anointing of Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords for humanity. I love that picture because it's a great mystery to me. Jesus was baptized. And if you've never seen that John was in lineage to be a high priest, you can thank Bobby, who spoke Sunday morning, because we were talking about that today, about how awesome that is. So, and then you'll notice in verse 22, back in Luke 3, that you see that all three persons of the Trinity there. The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form as a dove upon who? God the Son and God the Father spoke, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So the Trinity, it's beyond me. I believe it because the Scriptures teach it. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all present in the same verse. Beautiful evidence of the Trinity. And then the rest of the chapter here, verse 23 on, is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And real quick, we don't need to spend a lot of time on this. We talked about it back in Matthew chapter 1 because there's two genealogies given for Jesus. One is in Matthew at the beginning of the gospel, and the other one here in Luke chapter 3. And that's the only place that we have lineages for Jesus. Remember why Matthew wrote his gospel? He showed that Jesus is the King of the Jews, the Messiah, the promised one. Quotes all through his gospel, the Old Testament. Scriptures pointing to Jesus Christ. Well, if you were a king, you had to have a royal lineage. And so in Matthew's gospel, he points out, coming all the way from David, Abraham through David, and all the kings, that Jesus is the royal descendant of King David. But there's a problem, because in the lineage is Jeconiah. Jeremiah 22, it says, "Jeconiah, Coniah, you will be cut off, and all your descendants will never sit on the throne again." And there was a curse there. So in order to fulfill the promise that the Messiah would be one that sits on the throne of David, a descendant of David, you have to have that royal lineage through the kings. But that curse that was put upon Jeconiah would cut off that from qualifying you to be the king. Kind of crazy. So that's the lineage in Matthew. It shows the royal right to the throne that Jesus had. But you couldn't have that by birth because Jeconiah was cut off. What we have here in Luke is the genealogy, more than likely, of Mary. Look at this here in verse 23. "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph." Now you might have parentheses around "as was supposed," but it should be "as was supposed the son of Joseph" there in the parentheses. So if we take that out, it would be this: around 30 years of age, being the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, and then it goes on and lists them out. But they're different than Matthew's gospel, because Matthew's goes through Joseph, and this one goes through Mary. Because he wasn't the son, biological son of Joseph. He's the biological son of Mary. Now, if you're one of those guys, and I know there's a couple of you here that love fact-finding and searching out little trick, you know, fun stuff and details, go through this if you want. I get lost in it because, you know, some of the names are similar, and then they're different, and they're similar again. But you'll notice this in verse 31. That this lineage goes through the son of Nathan, who was the son of David. So in Matthew's gospel, it goes through Solomon because he was king, and it's that royal lineage. This goes from David through Nathan, his other son, and all the way to Mary. So what you have here is Jesus is the biological descendant of David through Mary. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus is the royal descendant of David through Joseph. Now, you might say, "Chris, why is that so important?" Well, that the idea of the virgin birth is the only solution for the promises of the Old Testament for the Messiah. It was promised to the woman, "The seed of the woman will crush your head," he said to the enemy. And so, how would that work? Well, the virgin birth. "The maiden shall be with child." And we look at that and we go, "Yeah, the virgin birth, awesome, the Son of God, absolutely." But then you look at all the prophecies of the Old Testament that point to Jesus, and the only way it could have been fulfilled is if you had a biological descent to the David that wouldn't go through the kings, and a royal descent to David through the kings, and it happened in Mary and Joseph. I get excited about that kind of stuff. I really do. Because God's word is amazing. I love it. So the only answer is the virgin birth. And this genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, because Luke's emphasis is that is on the humanity of Christ as Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. I think Mark's gospel says that John came saying, "Repent and believe." So it's the good news, right? You're bringing the good news, yeah. So, but that was good news. There's hope for you. Repent, you know, and be forgiven. It's a beautiful message. And what's beautiful, you know, in Acts chapter 19, remember Paul met some disciples and they were believers, but they hadn't really heard the gospel yet completely. So he's talking to him, he's like, you got baptized, right? Yeah, with John's baptism. Well, we know it's this. They were convicted of their sinfulness and they came to God and they repented. And they got baptized to show that they were going to live for God now. And he goes, well, there's another baptism in Christ. If you would believe in Christ, then you'd have the Holy Spirit and he'd come upon you and you'd be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, I think they believed in Jesus, but they'd never heard that. So they got baptized again in the name of Jesus and they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit that day and spoke in tongues and everything. Crazy. So you look at that and you go, so there's something about this idea of coming to faith in Christ and having that outward expression. And so it's a great message. It's a beautiful message that we share in Christ. And again, Bobby and I were talking about this. What a privilege that we have to be able to go to people and tell them they can be saved from sin. You can be saved from sin. You know what breaks my heart is how many people I meet that you tell that message and they're like, that's good for you, not for me. They turn it into it like you're just proclaiming, you know, you're going to go to hell. It's like, that's what they hear. No, you can be saved and go to heaven. Oh, you're saying that I'm a sinner. Yeah, we're all sinners. That's kind of the truth. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. Lord, I thank you for this day recorded in history. All these details. Lord, you got into the water that day to associate yourself with me. And my need for you to do that, to be my Savior, to conquer sin and death for us, Lord. We thank you. We praise your name. And Lord, we want to live for you. We want to be associated with you. We don't want to shy away from your name and from the leading of your Spirit. So have your way with us. Lord, do empower us with your Spirit. Baptize us, Lord, that we can go out in power and be witnesses for you in this world. What an amazing gift that we have you right now. We're born again. We have our life in you. And we get to go pour that out on others as a testimony of your presence in your life today. Lord, those that question your existence, Lord, that are living their lives in unbelief, Lord, shake them, wake them up, reveal yourself, not just in existence, but a life that you have for them in your very presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.